This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Remember, next week is going to be the annual Reformation lecture, and then we'll start our Old Testament studies of the books in order of Ezra and then Nehemiah. So the Lord Jesus has been raised up from the dead. The tomb is empty. He's appeared to his disciples. He's told them that he would meet them in Galilee. The Sanhedrin is so blind by their unbelief and their hatred and rejection of Jesus that they concoct a story to explain the empty tomb. And in verse 16, we read, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This, of course, is what we call the Great Commission. And so as Matthew ends his gospel, he is summing up Jesus' post-resurrection message. We actually have other versions or other accounts of a Great Commission. We have it in Mark, at least in the longer and doubtful ending. We have it in Luke. We have it in John. But Matthew is unique in two senses. One, none of the other gospel writers have the Great Commission exactly in these words. But then also, Matthew chooses to end his gospel with these words. So these are the final words in Matthew's gospel that Jesus leaves for his church. He is about to ascend into heaven. And in fact, 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. And as Matthew records the words and works of Jesus, he wants the church to focus on these last words, these words as the final words, the summation of Jesus' marching orders for the church. So verse 16, we see the meeting in Galilee. The 11 proceed to Galilee. Now, the 11 is not typically the way that the disciples are designated. Throughout the Gospels, of course, they're designated as the 12. But we are obviously missing Judas at this point. And so it is the 11. And what Matthew does is, Matthew, in a sense, kind of compresses a number of events so that not all of the post-resurrection appearances are recorded in Matthew. Matthew just has the resurrection, the instruction for the disciples to go to Galilee, and now they are proceeding to Galilee, approximately a three-day walk, three-day journey from Jerusalem, especially if you have to go around Samaria, not going through that area. They go to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, we don't know what mountain it is because we don't know what mountain Jesus designated. But as you go up to Galilee, there are actually these wonderful rolling hills all around the Sea of Galilee. And it could have been any number of those. Probably one that Jesus and his disciples frequently met, just like the garden was a frequent meeting place and place of prayer when they were in Jerusalem. So they probably had one of their favorite meeting places when they were back home in Galilee. It's a place they would have been familiar with. And at this point, it's important to probably note that most commentators think that this appearance of Jesus in Galilee at this mountain is actually not going to be just to the 11, but there are going to be other disciples that are there for this appearance. In fact, many commentators note that this could very well be the occasion which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6, where over 500 disciples saw Jesus at the same time or at one time. Now, Matthew, of course, is focused on the 11 getting back to Galilee, but no doubt as Jesus appears on this mountain, there will be other disciples there. And verse 17, we end up seeing the disciples' responses. So Jesus appears at the designated meeting place. There's the 11 and whatever other disciples are there. And verse 17 tells us that when they saw him, that is, I take the whole conglomeration of disciples at that point, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. So you have two very, very different responses as Jesus appears. The first group, and as it were, the vast majority, they see the Lord Jesus post-resurrection appearance, and as they see him, they fall down and worship him. In fact, the word that Matthew uses is one of the words that we see in the New Testament that comes over from the Old Testament, which means to cause oneself to lie flat on your face. And so these disciples see the resurrected Lord who is glorified, and they worship. It's a recognition of his deity. It's a recognition of his lordship. So remember, the women, as they see Jesus, the resurrected Lord, they worship, they grab onto his feet. Now, as these disciples see Jesus, they fall down in adoration and in worship. But then the text says, but some doubted. Now, it's important to understand that the word that is used here for doubt is not the idea of unbelief. It is the idea of uncertainty. There was hesitation. There was, as it were, sort of a wavering as to whether or not this was true. R.T. France makes this comment. He says, the verb does not denote a settled unbelief, but a state of uncertainty, hesitation. A.T. Robertson, it's natural that some would hesitate to believe so great a thing at the first appearance of Jesus to them. It's not as if, you know, they gather and everybody's gathered there because they all are just so happy that they know Jesus has been raised up from the dead. And so there they go. They're at the mountain, and those who had not previously seen him in a resurrection, post-resurrection appearance, begin to doubt. Don Carson says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understanding into spiritual giants. Now, I'd remind you that the disciples on the road to Emmaus walk with Jesus, don't recognize him. Right? Their eyes are in a sense covered from recognizing him. I would remind you that even those disciples who knew him well in John's gospel, as Peter and John are out fishing, they see Jesus walking to them on the water, and they're staring, and it's John who says, it's the Lord. Okay. So here's Jesus who appears, and you could imagine some are a little uncertain. I mean, is this really him? And then he approaches his disciples. Calvin makes the wonderful comment. He says his approach unquestionably removed all hesitation. These are the words that Jesus says to them. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I forget who I was reading earlier today, but they said, this is so much like our Lord. Here were these disciples who were cowardly and who had denied him and who scattered and were hiding. And as he appears to them, he doesn't rub it in their face. He doesn't reprimand them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them for their slowness of heart or their unbelief. But rather, he gets right to the point and he tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, throughout these next few verses, these final verses of Matthew, this little word all is going to play an incredibly dominant role in the passage. So first, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You can't make a more comprehensive statement than that, right? It's not all authority has been given to me within the boundaries of Israel. It's not all authority has been given to me in the Middle East. It's not all authority has been given to me in this hemisphere, but not that hemisphere. It's all authority has been given to me, notice, in heaven and on earth. Most comprehensive statement of Jesus' authority that you could possibly imagine. Now, what's important for us to remember is how long has Jesus been the Son of God? Forever. Okay? Forever. He is the eternal Son. So how long has he been sovereign? Forever. There never was a time when Jesus, as the eternal Son, was not sovereign. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existing in three persons, actually shares all of the attributes of deity in their fullness. And so just as sure as the Father is sovereign, so the Son is sovereign, so the Spirit is sovereign, and the Son has always been sovereign. There's never been a time where Jesus actually was not sovereign, because there's never been a time when he was not God. All right? So what's the deal with, at this point, Jesus now saying all authority has been given, it's been granted to me in heaven and on earth? Well, this comes down not to Jesus' essential nature as the eternal Son. What this comes down to is Jesus' nature as the God-man, Israel's Messiah, who has entered into this world to die for the sins of his people and to be raised up from the dead. And so now Jesus is forever the mediator between God and man. He is the mediatorial God-man, the incarnate God, who is Israel's Messiah. Remember, the role of Messiah is mediatorial, all right? Prophet, priest, king. He stands, as it were, between God and man. And now, in that role and that unique role, he has been given unique authority as the mediator and as the king and as the Son and as Messiah. Okay? Now, the granting of this authority that Jesus speaks about, and Jesus actually speaks virtually as if he's already in heaven, right? It's actually described for us in Daniel chapter 7. You might remember we studied the book of Daniel not that long ago. I don't remember how long ago. A few years now, I guess. I don't know. So here's Daniel's vision, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So now, so remember the Great Commission. Remember how it begins. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Got to remember the next part too. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. All right. And so this is what Daniel saw. 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He means I've been given dominion, I've been given glory, I've been given a kingdom, and I've been given those things so that all the peoples of the earth will serve me. The great Davidic hope was that David would have a son who would sit on his throne and his kingdom would extend over all the earth. That was the great Davidic hope. You actually see this in some of the Psalms. Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm, and it's the son who is being coronated. It's a Davidic psalm, but it is a messianic psalm. And this is what happens. The father says to the son, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Solomon was ideally supposed to extend the kingdom of David. Of course, Solomon doesn't, okay, because Solomon isn't David's greatest son. So the Old Testament hope was that David would have a son who would actually sit on his throne and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, I mean, passage after passage, and he would rule over the whole world. And that's what's happening here. David's greater son is being given dominion and glory and power and a kingdom and all authority over what? Heaven and earth. And so there's this really this great sense in which at this very point, which of course is immediately preceding the ascension of Jesus, Jesus is inaugurating, he's not consummating, but he's inaugurating his messianic kingdom. R.T. France makes this great observation. He says back in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, but now, by way of suffering and obedience, he has received far more than Satan could have ever offered, and that is all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan offered that immediate gratification. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus had his eye on the bigger prize. And so, over what does not Jesus rule? The answer is there's nothing that is out from underneath the authority and rule of the Lord Jesus. You know, in one sense, and notice we're using language that very, very specifically, inauguration versus consummation. All right. One of these days, Jesus will return in power and glory, and he will consummate his kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day's coming, in which his kingdom will be utterly consummated. But as he inaugurates his kingdom, he also inaugurates his mediatorial rule at the Father's right hand. And he now can say, I have comprehensive authority over heaven and earth. What falls outside of heaven and earth? Nothing. And that means Jesus rules over your life. I've quoted this before. Abraham Kuyper, great Dutch theologian and former prime minister of the Netherlands and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam and mathematician and theologian and all kinds of other stuff. Not everybody has to be a mathematician and a theologian, right? Now, it's Abraham Kuyper who said, there is not one square inch in all of this universe over which Jesus does not say, it's mine. So here Jesus tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me. I am the Son of Man. I've received from the Ancient of Days kingdom and glory and dominion. And then he's going to tell them what to do because of that. All right. So, in other words, it's not just, hey, look, I've got all power. I'm the most powerful person in the universe. Now there's going to be a great therefore. And in fact, that therefore ends up getting tied back into the vision in Daniel 7, because the very fact that he's been given a dominion and rulership over all the nations, the goal is that all peoples would come and serve him. How's that going to happen? It happens by what he tells his disciples next. He says, therefore, there's two things about the Great Commission that you need to understand. The first is the therefore. The commission is based on the comprehensive authority and universal lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay. And is that an important thing for us to remember today? And the answer is, you better believe it, because we live in a very, very pluralistic society. We live in a society that is immersed very deeply in the idea of multiculturalism and relativism. And so there is this constant undercurrent that exists in people's minds that goes like this. What you believe is good for you, but don't try to impose it on me, because it may be true for you, but it doesn't mean it's true for me. That, by the way, is not only illogical and irrational, giving up the very idea of absolute truth, okay? It flies in the very face of what Jesus says in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If Jesus actually is truly the universal Lord of heaven and earth, then we not only have the duty, but we have an absolute, utter obligation to the lordship of Jesus to do what he tells us to do, even when people say, well, it might not be true for me. Well, the fact is, it's true for everybody. If it's true, it's true. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about true truth. The gospel is true truth. And it's not just true for people who believe it. It's true for everybody, whether you believe it or not. Why is it true? Because Jesus is Lord over everything. He's not just Lord over people who think he's okay. He's Lord over everybody. And here's the reality, that in the midst of all of our pluralism, there's coming a day in which all of it's going to evaporate. And that's when Jesus comes back, and everyone who was so pluralistic and thought there were all kinds of different ways to God are going to have to bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus' authority is the very foundation of our commission to do what Jesus tells us to do. His comprehensive authority and universal lordship is the foundation of this one command in the verse. Make disciples. So the first thing you need to know about the commission is the basis of it is Jesus' universal lordship and comprehensive authority. The second thing you need to know is the grammatical structure of the commission. Yes, it's true. You need to know Jesus is Lord over grammar. All right? Now, it's absolutely true. Jesus, in this commission, there's only one imperative. There's only one command, and that's make disciples. Everything else is a participle. In other words, everything else supports the main idea of making disciples. All right? We'll talk about how that works in a minute. But all these other participles, in a sense, kind of borrow the force of the command. But all the other participles are actually specifying what is meant by making disciples. In other words, Jesus' command is, because I'm Lord over everything, go and make disciples. And so the characteristics of disciple making are, one, going. Now, again, that's not the command. The command is not. So actually, I love Keith Green. Any Keith Green fans? OK, a few of you that are older. Let's see. OK. Love Keith Green. His theology wasn't always the best, but he had a song, Jesus Commands Us to Go. It's not exactly true. Jesus commands us to make disciples. But what characterizes disciple making is going. All right. Now, some people think that you could translate it like this. While you go, make disciples. That's possible. All right. But the idea is that we have to be intentional about it. Okay? You have to be intentional about it. Jesus' disciples are going to end up not taking this part of the commission very seriously. Think about it. What do they do? They huddle in Jerusalem. All right. Now, are they making disciples in Jerusalem? Yes, they are. In fact, you know, Acts 6:7, number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith and the number of the disciples were increasing. Okay? So disciples are being made in Jerusalem, but they're missing a fundamental characteristic of the commission, which is go. And so what does God do to get them to go? Well, he actually brings persecution to scatter them. All right. So the fact is that the idea is you have to be intentional. So whether it's while you're going or more of the imperatival force of since you're going to go. OK. The fact is that wherever you're going, wherever you are to be doing what? Making disciples. Now, there's something that's really interesting about the commission. And that is this. Jesus doesn't say, go and get decisions. You ever notice that's not the Great Commission? Go and get decisions. It's actually go and make disciples. There is a big difference between what we think of, especially those of us that were brought up in certain evangelical traditions, where the goal is just to get somebody to pray with you. Jesus says the goal is to make a disciple. And a disciple is a person who has become a dedicated, committed, loyal follower of Jesus. Right? So that's the goal. Make disciples. People who embrace Jesus as both Savior and Lord. You can't be a disciple if you don't know Jesus as Lord. Okay? Now, the other thing, and you've heard me say this 100 times, there's no biblical distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. There's no fundamental distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. In fact, Acts chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. people that followed Jesus were disciples, plain and simple. They didn't have two categories. They didn't say, oh, did you do discipleship training? So now you're a disciple. Of course, after you prayed the prayer. No, it was when the Spirit of God came and did a work of grace in the heart, that person embraced Jesus in such a way that not only they banked their hope on him for the forgiveness of their sins, but they also banked their hope on him as their Lord. And they were going to follow him now by faith the rest of their life. That's the only kind of Christian there is. My former pastor used to talk about believers and make-believers. Okay? Make-believers are those who say, of course I love Jesus, of course I believe in Jesus, and never have any interest in following him as Lord. There's only one kind of Christian that exists, and that is those who embrace Jesus as Lord and follow. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. All right? And so Jesus says this is the commission. You're to make disciples. All right? So, you know what this means, by the way? There's also a fundamentally false distinction between evangelism and discipleship. All true biblical evangelism is discipleship. Okay? Think about that for a while. Let that ruin your paradigm. Okay? Your goal is to make disciples. That is what evangelism is about. Is disciple making. All right. Anything less is not biblical evangelism. And so Jesus has a pretty broad or a pretty high target here. Who are they to disciple? All the nations. Here we have all again, by the way. So because all authority has been given to me, heaven and on earth, you're now going to go and disciple all the nations. Why all the nations? Because all the nations are his. Okay? Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Now, what's happening? First of all, when we say the word nations, you know what we think of? We think of East Germany, West Germany, we think of France, we think of Spain, we think of America, we think of Colombia, we think of... That's not the idea behind the word nations. The idea behind the word nations has the idea of people groups. Okay? Not people that are defined by political boundaries, but people that are defined by ethno-linguistic commonalities. So, if you notice, we pray for an unreached people group. How many people groups end up being in Indonesia, for instance? Okay, you can just say, well, let's pray for Indonesia, and that's fine. Pray for Indonesia, but understand that within Indonesia, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people groups that actually are held together, not by the political boundaries of Indonesia, but by the ethno-linguistic commonalities that they share. Okay? And so when we talk about the nations, we're talking about the peoples of the earth. The people groups of the earth. This is how they would have thought in the Old Testament. This is how they would have thought in the New Testament. And of course, there were political boundaries in those days. But the idea of ta ethne was the idea of people groups. Where does the idea of people groups find its origin? In the promise made to Abraham. God says to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So what's happening in the Great Commission is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise which was made to Abraham going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And so once again, the Bible ties together. And so what's happening when the gospel goes forth, let's say the gospel goes The gospel goes to China. Okay. Hundreds of people groups in China. In fact, well over 100 just in the Yunnan province alone, all identified by their own dialects and their own culture. Okay. So when the gospel goes to the Yunnan province in China and starts to penetrate all the different families of the earth, and those people are coming to faith in Jesus, they actually are becoming the seed of Abraham because they're trusting in the seed of Abraham, and they're becoming a part of Abraham's family, and God is fulfilling his promise to the patriarch. It's actually true of us, too. Back at the old building, we used to start off every Sunday school class. Does anybody remember this? Gracie's tracking, remembers it. I can see the grin on her face. We'd start off with Father Abraham. Yeah. The reason we stopped was because, remember how the song goes? Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. And then what are you supposed to do? What's that? Nathan remembers too. Yeah, right foot, left foot. And it's kind of like a hokey pokey thing at that point. And we had to stop because Don was so excited to be a child of Abraham that chairs would go flying in the singing of the song. Okay. But that's what's happening, is that God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham, ultimately fulfilling his promise to the Lord Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. And so as the gospel is going forth and the nations are being discipled, the promise of Abraham is being fulfilled. Then notice the next part. What characterizes disciple making? Baptizing them. Don Carson says, baptism is a sign both of entrance into Messiah's covenant community and of pledged submission to his lordship. All right. So Jesus says, so you're going to go and you're going to disciple the nations, and you're going to, in that process of discipling them, you're going to baptize them. Baptism is the initiation, if you will, the initiatory ordinance of following Jesus. In fact, what do we usually say? And in fact, I love doing baptisms, and we get the kids and they all come up front here and they want to see, they want to get up close. And here's the wonderful thing that we always say, is that so-and-so is going to follow Christ in the waters baptism. Okay. Now, when we baptize, baptism is the public declaration of the saving grace of God in your life through the Lord Jesus, and the public declaration of your allegiance to him. How significant is baptism? All you have to do is read the book of Acts and see the way that the early church executed this commission, because the word was preached, the word was believed, and people were baptized. They didn't have altar calls, they had baptism. Baptism was the public declaration of a person's commitment to Jesus Christ. And they baptized because Jesus told them to. Right? So who should be baptized? This is, Charlie's probably sat in, I don't know how many of these baptism classes we've done over the years, and we come down to this question every time after going through what the Bible teaches about baptism. We ask this simple question. So then, who should be baptized? Based on Matthew 28, 8:19, who should be baptized? Disciples. Disciples. Not babies. Okay. Now, I have a little perverse streak in me. And so I wanted to see what my favorite Lutheran commentator, Linsky, said about this text. Okay? Because he's a Lutheran. And so I want to see, what does a Lutheran say about a text that says you baptize disciples? This is what he says. He, that is Jesus, sees his church being established among the nations and children thus entering it in infancy, and this by means of baptism. Isn't that awful? I mean, is that anywhere? Is it anywhere in the text? And the answer is absolutely nowhere in the text. And in fact, it doesn't say they enter the kingdom through baptism. It says you make disciples, baptizing them. Right? How easy would it have been for Jesus to have said something like this? Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and their children in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, that would have settled it right there. And yet, what do we see? We see the baptism of disciples only. Why? Because a disciple is one who has committed their life to Jesus Christ by faith as Lord and Savior. All right? Notice also the Trinitarian understanding here. It's absolutely striking, really, isn't it? In the name, so in singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so here you have one of the triadic passages. Matthew virtually opens with one, doesn't it, at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus enters into the water. The Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And now at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have the Trinitarian formula for baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then notice the next characteristic of disciple making, teaching them all that I have commanded. Okay? You have to understand at heart, the word disciple is, you hear this sometimes, a learner. Okay? A disciple is a learner or a student. That's true. But in the first century, a disciple was more than just a learner. A disciple was a learner of the exact life and actions and words of their master. In fact, Michael Green has a great book that was written some 25 years ago now, 30 years ago, on discipleship. And early Jews in the first century would have completely understood discipleship to mean this. What you do is you attach yourself to a rabbi, you follow that rabbi around, and you learn to do everything that he does, including how you hold your eating utensils, to how you dress, and I won't go into any more detail, Michael Green does, into even more intimate detail of life, so that you become a disciple, a full disciple. But for Jesus, when he talked about discipleship, it was not this external copy, this imitation of just the ways and words of Jesus. For Jesus, his disciples were those who would be taught what he spoke. They would be learners in the sense that they would completely and thoroughly submit themselves under his authority, and whatever he said would become their rule of life. And so for Jesus, his disciples are those who would learn both his doctrine and his ethics. That is, his disciples would be those who learned to believe the right body of truth and to live it out accordingly. Truth and ethics, truth and life, doctrine and life go together in the discipleship to Jesus. And so when Jesus says, teaching them to observe, what's the word? All that I've commanded. Well, what does that mean? Just make sure you get a red letter edition and only cover the words in red. You think that's what he means? I don't think so. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Maybe just, what, the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe just go and look for the commands? No. Actually, what is entailed in all things whatsoever I have commanded? I would say the whole counsel of God. Okay? The whole counsel of God. Does Jesus identify himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Absolutely. Right? Does Jesus say, and Moses spoke concerning me? Does he not, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, doesn't the text tell us, and beginning with Moses, he showed them how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory. And he showed them what? From Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. In other words, from the whole Old Testament. So when we think about everything that Jesus has spoken, everything that Jesus has commanded, everything that Jesus has instructed, we're talking comprehensively about the whole counsel of God. Right? And so how do we know that this is probably, or how do we know that this is what Jesus is talking about? Because when the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders from Ephesus in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Okay? And so Paul could say, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. How do we proclaim Christ? We proclaim Christ in all of Scripture. And so, Jesus says, here's what you need to do, is you need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God as part of the discipleship process. Okay? Now, how much does a person need to actually become a disciple? Well, they don't have to actually understand the entire scope of systematic theology, the entire scope of redemptive history, and every little corner of biblical theology. What they need to understand is the gospel. What do they need to now learn for the rest of their lives? The whole counsel of God. That's what disciples do. We're constantly learning. And I won't embarrass him by saying his name, but there's a man who's been a pastor for many, many years and is very, he's older than J.I. Packer. And what I love about talking to him is that he's always learning new things. Always being refreshed in truths that he's preached for years. And so you're a disciple all the days of your life. There's never a time where you stop being a learner. Okay? And then Jesus gives a final promise. Lo, behold, I am with you always. Now, I said the word all. The Greek text says, and behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. All authority, all nations, teaching them all things. I'm with you all the days to the end of the age. You know what happens in this final promise? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, is this promise echoes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 23. And you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so the very one who in a sense, emerges onto the scene of human history and is none other than God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, is now the one who, going back to heaven, could say to his disciples, and you know what? I'm going to be with you. Where does that promise, I will be with you, where does that promise originate? Well, go back to the Old Testament. See how many times God promised what? His personal presence with his people. I will be with you. I will be with you. This is why you don't need to be afraid. This is why you can live in confidence, because God says, I will be with you. I'll uphold you. I'll strengthen you with my righteous right hand. And here's the Lord Jesus who says something that sounds very much like what God himself would say. I'll be with you. Is it going to be hard making disciples of the nations? Yeah, absolutely. Will there be resistance? Absolutely. Will there be opposition and persecution? Absolutely. And so what is it that actually motivates the disciples of Jesus to disciple the nations? It's this. Notice, it's not a great promise of success. It's a great promise of divine presence. What motivates us is not, and you'll win the nations and they'll fall like dominoes at your feet and they'll become Christianized and you'll Christianize the whole world and the world will get better and better. And so keep at it, because that's how it's all going to play out. That's not the way that it works. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. There's going to be people that hate you on my account. There are going to be people that actually persecute you and they think they're doing God a favor. There are going to be people who actually do you harm and who will chase you from city to city and who actually will do everything they can to stop you. And then you have the enemy of your soul. That is the devil. And he's going to hate any disciple making efforts. And he's going to do absolutely everything. In fact, Paul could say to the Thessalonians, we wanted to come back to you, but Satan hindered us. And so the enemies are many. The obstacles are many. And the promise is not a measure of success. The promise is, I'll be with you. That's what strengthens people like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and John G. Payton, and the list could go on and on and on. It wasn't great promise of success. It was a great promise of his presence. And so the church's commission, how long do we have to do this? To the end of the age. This is not like, okay, we've got a 10-year plan or even a 1,000-year plan. Who knows? The plan's been going on now for 2,000 years. Who knows how much longer it's going to go? By the way, it could end tomorrow or it could go on for another 2,000 years. Or maybe something in between. And so what does the church do? The church presses on, making disciples, baptizing, teaching with the confidence that even in Iranian prisons and even in Pakistani prisons and even in North Korean prisons, I am with you. And so this is the church's commission. Her risen Lord and King has given her her marching orders, as we must make sure, first of all, that we're disciples ourselves. The gospel actually demands that we're obedient to the gospel and that we follow Jesus. As disciples, it's our responsibility to make disciples. So if we're not involved in making disciples somehow, then in some degree we're failing in our own discipleship. Disciples are called to reproduce themselves. Disciples are called to make disciples. I couldn't help but to think of the way that Wade and Colleen reached out to International Student Ministries at UNR, befriended this Air China pilot, and start bringing him to church and talking to him about the gospel and living the Christian life right in front of him. And then the people in his life, whether it was here or up in Reno, doing their part, contributing. They're all contributing. They're all doing something, whether it's praying or befriending or preaching or whatever the part is. And then to see him come to faith in Jesus and want to be baptized before he goes back home. Okay. That's disciple making. Who does that? The church does that. We do that together. We do that in concert. We do that in cooperation with each other. Okay? And so we should be making disciples. As we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, we've studied the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And I trust that by the working of His Spirit through His Word, that we're better disciples because we've studied the Gospel of Matthew. So let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to take our commission seriously. Father, whether it's discipling our own kids or discipling our neighbors or discipling the nations, Father, we pray that we would see that just as You sent the Son, so the Son has sent us. We pray, Father, that You'd give us a heart for the lost. We pray that You would give us opportunities. And we pray, Father, that even through the instrumentality of Grace Community Church, we would see disciples grow and multiply. Father, how we thank You for our risen Savior, our glorious King. Father, we pray that we would be obedient and follow Him faithfully all the days of our life. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.